27 and verse 27. Last Sunday, as you may recall, our main focus was Jesus' appearance before Pontius Pilate. And despite the fact that Pilate continued to contend that he found no fault with Jesus, to the point of symbolically washing his hand of any responsibility for Christ's death, he was partially responsible, of course, for the suffering and death of Jesus. In fact, when the early church was gathered together in prayer in Acts chapter 4, they made mention of those who stood in opposition to Christ, stating in their prayer, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, who you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." And so despite the fact that it was the Father's sovereign, predetermined will that these things take place, we understand that, Pilate is mentioned among those responsible for Christ's crucifixion. In fact, we concluded our message last week in verse 26 with Pilate delivering Jesus to be crucified. And so our passage begins today with the events immediately following Jesus' encounter with Pilate. We read here, beginning in verse 27 again of chapter 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium," again the praetorium being the governor's headquarters, "and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." We find Jesus here being led back into the governor's headquarters by some of the Roman soldiers. And they're joined then by other soldiers until the number was probably between 150 to 200 of them. And they confront Jesus, who was already severely weakened by the scourging that he had undergone. And it is at the hands of these cruel, heartless soldiers that the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ continues. Again, we read in our passage in verse 28, it says, "They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him." Now, this robe of scarlet, or purple, as it says in both Mark and John's Gospels, was obviously meant to mock Jesus' claims to being King of the Jews, because purple was the color that royalty wore in the Roman Empire. And so they put this robe on him, mocking him, of course, and then they added to the agony and the mockery by weaving a crown of thorns. There's probably no place in the world that has more thorns than Israel in the Middle East. And so there would have been thorn bushes readily available all around. And so they put this crown of thorns upon him and press it tightly down upon his head. And you can imagine the pain and the agony that would have caused, undoubtedly causing streams of blood to flow down his already severely beaten face. No wonder Isaiah said of the future Messiah in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14 that his visage, that is his appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You ever read that before? His visage, his appearance was marred more than any man, Isaiah would say of the future Messiah, and his form more than the sons of men. Kyle and Delitzsch translated this as, "Jesus was so disfigured, his appearance was not human." And those are Hebrew scholars that came up with that translation. Jesus was so disfigured, his appearance was not human. That's how badly beaten he was. That is how bloody and beaten and broken our Savior became on our behalf. Well, this disgraceful treatment continued as they then put a reed in his right hand, as it says here. They put the crown of thorns on his head, and then they put a reed in his right hand. And this was obviously a mocking representation of a scepter. And so they give him this reed as his supposed scepter. Again, mocking him and his claims to be the king of the Jews. And then we read in verse 29, it says, "And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" These Roman soldiers knelt before him, but again, only in mockery. And I can't help but think of the time in the future at the last judgment where the tables will be turned and these men will kneel before him again, only this time acknowledging him as Lord. As Paul says in Philippians 2:10 and 11, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will be at the final judgment. By then it'll be too late. They're bowing before Christ, acknowledging him as Lord will be too late unless they repented in this life and received Christ as their Savior and Lord. And so one day, these soldiers who kneel before Jesus mocking him are going to have the tables turned on them. And they are going to kneel before Christ and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, we find next in our passage in verse 30, it says, "Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head." And of course, spitting on someone is a despicable insult in any culture. I mean, we know that. And so here they heap on to their already blasphemous list of insults by spitting on the Son of God. Now in the passage in John 19 that Mark read so well for us earlier, John provides us with some additional details between the time that Jesus was mocked and beaten by the Roman soldiers and the time he was then led out to be crucified. I just want to look at a couple of specific things in that passage. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 19, and we'll be looking first of all at verses 10 and 11. We read in verse 10, "Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power or authority to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" Jesus emphasizes to Pilate God's sovereignty, even over him, by telling him that the only reason that he had authority or power over Jesus at this time is because it had been given to him from above. That's the only reason he had it. Pilate was part of God's sovereign plan in taking Jesus to the cross, that he might atone for our sins, that he might redeem us. And so Pilate is just another piece in God's great puzzle here in leading Christ to the cross. The only reason he had authority over him is because it had been given to him from above. And then just one other additional detail that I'd like to point out here in John chapter 19 is in verse 14. It says, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover," and it says, "about the sixth hour." And so we discover here that in this long, excruciating ordeal that Jesus was enduring, it was now about 12 noon. So you can imagine how much pain he was in, how much he was suffering, and how absolutely worn out he must have been at this point. Well, what follows next is Jesus begins his torturous trek to the cross. And that trek is also known as the Via Dolorosa. There was a wonderful song years ago, the Via Dolorosa, that sings of this very thing. It means the way of sorrow or the way of suffering. And we read in our passage in Matthew chapter 27 and verses 31 and 32, it says, "And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him." And again, he was bloodied and wounded. His back had been scourged. And so they're taking clothes off him. They're putting clothes back on him. Again, you can only imagine the pain that he must have been in. And it says, "And led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." As Jesus is now led out of the city, and the actual trip from the Praetorium to eventually Golgotha is not a very long trip, but as Jesus is now led out of the city, he's being forced to carry his cross, which may have weighed as much as 200 pounds. And he was undoubtedly exhausted beyond description, so much so that he was unable to shoulder the weight of the cross anymore. And so the Roman soldiers forced this man named Simon that we just read about here to carry Jesus' cross for him. Now it says that Simon was from the city of Cyrene. And Cyrene back then was located in northern Africa. It's now the nation of Libya, where the late Muammar Gaddafi was from. And Cyrene was known to have a large contingent of Jews in the first century. And so it's quite probable that this Simon had just arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover. He had just got there. He wasn't even in the city yet. In fact, if you turn with me to Mark's gospel for a moment, Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, Mark 15, 21, we read, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." We can only imagine this man's shock, this man Simon. He just draws near the city. He just arrived in the vicinity, and all of a sudden he's grabbed by this contingent of Roman soldiers to carry this condemned man's cross. I'm sure that wasn't part of his plan for the day. He had just arrived, probably, to celebrate the Passover. Now, we also read there in Mark that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And what's interesting about that is that there's a mention of a disciple named Alexander later in the New Testament, Acts 19 and verse 33. And then there's the mention of a disciple named Rufus in Romans chapter 16, and verse 13. And so while there's no definite proof, many believe, and many have believed throughout church history, that Simon of Cyrene and his family became followers of Christ. Perhaps Simon's contact with Jesus at this time was what brought him to the Savior and faith in Christ. And so again, many have believed throughout church history that Simon and his family became disciples of Christ. But in any case, Jesus now continues on his way of sorrow, the Via Dolorosa, having now been spared the additional agony of carrying his cross. Now, as Jesus was led along, we know that many people followed the procession as well as lining the streets as he went. Among them would have been his own followers, although they would have been a minority, of course, and those who may have simply sympathized with his plight. There were also professional mourners who would attend these sorts of things and funerals, and it was their responsibility to mourn over the deceased. But in any case, part of that group which was apparently in sympathy with Jesus was a group of women. And these women were mourning as Jesus went along the way. We read of these women in Luke chapter 23. And so I'd like for you to turn there with me. Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. Luke 23:26, it says, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?'" Even in his extreme exhaustion, in his extreme agony, Jesus understood that he was fulfilling the purpose for his coming into the world. And it was by going to the cross. And so he tells these women not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves. And as we've already seen in the gospel record, the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants, as Jesus had predicted, would be the recipients of God's fearful judgment because of their rejection of their Messiah. And that judgment, of course, we know now, took place in 70 AD as the Romans would level the city, level the temple, and level the inhabitants in the city. And so even in extreme exhaustion and extreme agony, Jesus was able to declare the truth to these mourning women. He was still in control, which I find amazing. Still in control, still able to declare the truth, even in his agony. Well, finally, as we go back to Matthew 27, in verse 33 of our passage, Jesus is brought to the place of crucifixion. It says in verse 33, "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha," or Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, "they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink." Now this place, Golgotha, means, as it says, the place of a skull. And this was the hill where the Romans carried out their crucifixions. Some believe that it was called Golgotha because the hill was shaped like a skull. And so they believe that's why it had that name. While others believe it was because all the executions that took place there was the reason why they called it the place of a skull. Now, it's interesting, the word Calvary, the name Calvary, we're all familiar with that. I've always thought it to be a beautiful name, almost romantic name in terms of the Bible. The word Calvary is actually the Latin word for skull, and I found that interesting. I didn't know that anyway. And so... it says in verse 34 that as Jesus is taken now to this place, to Golgotha, he was offered some sour wine mingled with gall to drink. And it was probably to dull the pain, although it probably wasn't done in sympathy by the Roman soldiers. They probably did it to make the condemned easier to deal with. That's probably why they did it. But as we read, Jesus refuses this offering from the Romans here. And it's because Jesus Christ was committed to experiencing in full the agony of crucifixion. He was committed to experiencing the agony of crucifixion in full as he took our place upon the cross. He did not want the pain dulled by this mixture of sour wine and gall. Some of Jesus' most profound words were uttered as he hung on the cross, as we're going to see, such as his interaction with the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Some of his final words on the cross, again, were some of the most profound things he said. And he undoubtedly wanted to remain clear-minded right up until the end. And so he refuses this offering from the Romans at this point. Well, in verse 35, Matthew, with a simple four-word statement, writes, "Then they crucified him." A four-word statement, think of that. The greatest event in the history of the Christian faith, the crucifixion of Christ, as well as then, of course, the resurrection, is summarized with a four-word statement by Matthew here. He doesn't go into any detail. Then they crucified him. Matthew probably didn't deem it necessary to go into any detail about crucifixion. Everyone was aware of the horrors of crucifixion in first century Israel, in the first century Roman Empire. Crucifixion was a slow, agonizing death. Some would hang for days before dying, usually of suffocation. Think of the agony of that, hanging there for days. And as most of us know, crucifixions were accomplished by nailing a spike through each wrist of the condemned on a horizontal piece of wood. And then a spike was driven through the feet, often one spike through both feet, probably through the instep or near the Achilles tendon. And then, of course, the condemned criminal was placed upright on the cross. Now, the cross was probably not the 15-foot-high cross that we might see in movies or other things. It probably wasn't quite that high. It was probably more accessible to the soldiers, so they wouldn't have to climb up on a ladder necessarily to deal with the individual. But as we know, there was great shame connected with crucifixion. Roman citizens, for example, were never crucified. This cruel form of execution was reserved for the nations that they conquered. So the Roman citizens were never crucified. It was saved for people like the Jews. And so we see the great love and humility demonstrated by our Savior here as he willingly went to the cross as a lamb to the slaughter, it says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. Bearing our reproach and bearing the reproach of the cross. Paul speaks to this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul writes here, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' He became a curse for us, that having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And so, what a horrible thing crucifixion was. And I have a quote in my Bible that I wrote. I don't even know who said it. But somebody said that crosses were never used in art, like pictures or jewelry or whatever. Crosses were never used in art until all the people who had actually seen a crucifixion had died off. That's quite a statement, isn't it? That crosses were never used in any form of art until the last person who had actually seen a crucifixion had died off. That's how horrible a form of execution it was. And so it is to the horror of crucifixion that Jesus willingly submitted himself in order to accomplish our redemption. Well, as we continue in verse 35, we read that all of this is again a fulfillment of prophecy. It says, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Now, John's gospel gives us a little more detail with this, and so I'd like you to turn with me to John 19, verses 23 and 24. John 19, verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. And again, I think it really speaks to the inspiration and the accuracy of the scriptures, that even the most minute details concerning Christ's crucifixion were prophesied in the Old Testament, such as this. This is found in Psalm 22 and verse 18. It's a quotation from the Psalms. And so even the most minute details concerning Christ's crucifixion were prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled specifically in the New. And that really speaks to me about the inspiration and the accuracy of Scripture. It should give us greater confidence as we read the Bible and see these things being so precisely fulfilled. It's amazing. And it's sort of a sidelight here. I think that the fact that the Roman soldiers gambled for the tunic of the Lord Jesus, I think that the fact that they did that should say something to all of us about the evils of gambling. My godly grandmother always said that all forms of gambling were evil because the Roman soldiers gambled for Jesus' tunic while he hung on the cross. That's what she always said, and my mom reminded me of that. All forms of gambling were evil, she said, because the Roman soldiers gambled for Jesus' tunic while he was on the cross. And so that is just one reason among many why I believe that a Christian has no business, for example, going to a casino. We have no business in a place like that. No business at all. Not only does gambling go on, but all kinds of forms of sin go on in a casino. We have no business going to a place like that. Playing cards for money, such as poker, should have no place in the life of a Christian. And now maybe I'm going to touch a sore spot with a few of you. Lottery tickets. What about lottery tickets? Not making a church rule, but it's my conviction that's a form of gambling. And so I always remember the words of my godly grandmother. And what happened here, these wicked soldiers, as they gambled for Jesus' tunic while he hung there in agony on the cross. Well, as the Lord Jesus hung there on the cross, we then read in verses 36 and 37 of our passage. It says, sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, of course, this claim by Jesus that he was a king, Israel's Messiah, was in their eyes one of his great crimes that he had committed against them and why they wanted to condemn him. And the placing of this sign above Jesus' head on the cross, which obviously tells us then that there must have been an upright piece above that horizontal piece so they could hang the sign above his head. But this placing of this sign above Jesus' head on the cross was hotly contested by the Jewish religious leaders. I'm going to turn once again just for a moment to John 19, verses 19 through 22. It says here, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written, actually, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And so Pilate, by the providence of God, displays for all to see the truth concerning Jesus Christ as he hung there on the cross. He was a king. And they put that sign up there declaring that fact, much to the chagrin of the Jewish high priests. Well, there's so much more ground to cover in terms of Christ's crucifixion, the cross, the events surrounding his crucifixion. We're going to take one Sunday in March to talk specifically about the doctrine of the atonement. We're going to talk about that. So many things that we have to discuss yet and to teach and to declare concerning the cross of Jesus Christ. But I think that this is a good place for us to stop this morning. And as we contemplate Jesus' agonizing journey to the cross and then the crucifixion itself, I'd like to read for you a quote that I believe provides a fitting conclusion to our message this morning. And the quote is by the great evangelical Anglican bishop, John Ryle. This is a beautiful quote. I'll try and read it slowly so that you can follow. Ryle wrote, "Was he scourged? It was through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his raiment? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a criminal and numbered among the transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned innocent and justified from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. Did he die at last, and that the most painful and disgraceful of deaths? It was that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest glory." That is the heart of the gospel right there. That is the heart of good news. The fact that Jesus became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became poor, spiritually speaking and otherwise, that we might become rich. Our loving Savior is absolutely worthy of our wholehearted adoration. Daily walking in obedience with him. That should be our response as Christians to the love of Christ demonstrated on the cross. That we walk in love before him in wholehearted adoration, daily walking in obedience with him, communing with him in his word and prayer. Well, for our closing hymn this morning, I'd like for you to take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 380, sort of a prayer as we close, "Just a Closer Walk with Thee."